And that is, as you're looking at John 3, beginning in verse 22, and kind of incrementally working your way down, let's not jump too far ahead, but start in 22 and work our way down. What observations do you make of themes or topics or people, whatever it may be, that we've talked about already in John, and now we're kind of seeing a reprisal of a theme or of a topic? What do you observe that we've seen before? And where's that?
Contrast is in here again.
In verse 31, you did exactly what I told you not to do and jumped down to 31. And I said, starting at 22 and working our way down.
Incrementally. I started doing the same thing.
Gail.
How about the theme of baptizing in the first two verses?
There we go. We've got a theme of baptizing, hearkening back to chapter 1. And so we have it coming back with few different thoughts related to it. Yeah. Good job, Gail. You started at the top. Yeah. A witness. Yeah. That's one of not only something we've seen before, but something we've reinforced that we should be paying attention for. A witness, which is equal to testimony or to testify. Yes.
That's also an earlier theme.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. John is not the Christ.
There's a wedding again.
Another wedding.
In chapter 2.
Yeah, isn't that interesting? There was a wedding in chapter 2 with the water into wine, and now he talks about brides and bridegrooms
and the best man.
And the best man, yeah. Andrew's got lots of experience in that role.
Everybody can be the groom. The one
Good. Yeah, a wedding.
Yeah, this continuity chapter in verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came.
Mm-hmm.
They came into Cana of Galilee to begin with. Now he and his disciples are coming into the land of Judea.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
So he and his disciples are still traveling together.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
The giving of the Spirit is there again.
Mm. Yes, and that connects to, most specifically,
chapter 3 is,
okay.
Which is what we're in.
Born of the Spirit. There's an earlier one than that. Can anybody remember that? Particularly related to the Spirit and Christ.
The Spirit bears witness.
The Spirit is bearing witness. Right, the Spirit came on Jesus and remained with him. Mm-hmm. Yep.
Without measure.
Mm-hmm. Anything else? Of the heavenly and the earthly in verse 31. Yes.
You think of the last verse. You don't find out the end of your life, whether you're going to heaven or not. It says if you haven't received Christ, you're already condemned long before you get there.
Mm-hmm. Right there, 36 is definitely a reprisal of the theme from the discussion with Nicodemus, that if you believe you have eternal life, and the contrast is to have the wrath of God remaining on you. There's the danger, the perishing, to use the word of verse 16. Okay, so back up to 22. We have a little bit of narrative, just sort of a story of what is going on. Now that Jesus is on the scene and he is ministering with his disciples and they're traveling around here now they're in Judea. So now John and his disciples are baptizing, and Jesus and his disciples are baptizing. We're going to see it specifically stated later that Jesus wasn't actually doing the baptizing, but his disciples were doing it in Jesus' name. So we've got two different groups baptizing, and we don't want to see them as in conflict or as in competition, like the new guys on the block are stepping on the toes of John the Baptist. That's not the idea. They're both serving the same purpose, because John's purpose was to what? Point to Jesus, right? And he did that in a preparatory role to prepare the way of the Lord. And when the Lord shows up, he goes, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But he was still going around baptizing, and we don't have it stated what John's message was at this point, now that Jesus is already there, but presumably it was still, "Hey, that Jesus... who I baptized and the Spirit came down and I bore witness to it is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So this isn't a question of are people going to be Team Jesus or are they going to be Team John, but it starts to become that way by the disciples who are involved, because they're a little bit superficial and concerned about earthly things. So both groups are baptizing. John is now baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there. This is a side note, but it's the way that we draw truths from Scripture is by making observations of it. And when we read that John was baptizing because water was plentiful there, that contributes to our theology of baptism. It really does. We believe in the baptism of believers by immersion because that's the consistent pattern that we see in Scripture. All the mentions are in a context that is consistent with believers being immersed. And here John was baptizing in Aenon near Salim because water was plentiful there. It's even been proposed that John had moved from where he had been baptizing in chapter 1, which was Bethany, closer to the Dead Sea, further down south. And now he is up in Aenon near Salim, which is north, further north in the Jordan River. And it's been proposed that it's very likely it was dry season, there was less water down south. He moved up north because water was plentiful there and because of the nature of baptism. It's just the way that baptism works. Literally speaking, baptism means immersed. It's what it means. So that's what John was doing, and Jesus and his disciples were baptizing as well. It's interesting, too, there's that little parenthetical statement in verse 24, "For John had not yet been put into prison." And this is another case where the Gospel of John doesn't actually talk about John being put into prison, except in this little parenthetical where he goes, he was baptizing because he hadn't been put in prison yet. And we're supposed to understand from the other Gospels that John would be put in prison and that he'd eventually be beheaded by Herod. And so it's the Gospels complementing one another. Another thing that it tells us is that this is a historical reality, because even if these early believers who were receiving the Gospel of John, even if they didn't have the other Gospels in hand yet, because the Bible hadn't all been bound together between two covers, right? But even if they didn't have the other Gospels yet, it would have been a matter of public testimony and historical reality. It was just real life that John had been arrested and executed. And so, I should say John the Baptist had been executed. And so the Apostle John, as he's writing here, can just go, "Oh yeah, John hadn't been put in prison yet." And then he can move on. It's just consistent with the reality of what had taken place. These are eyewitnesses' accounts by people who saw real events. So there's these two baptisms going on, and there shouldn't have been conflict because Jesus and John are on the same team here, but the disciples draw some wrong conclusions beginning in verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. This Jew, presumably he was a scribe or some sort of religious leader, because all of them are ethnically Jewish. So it must be referring to the fact that he was a religious leader, like a scribe or a Pharisee or something like that. And they are talking to John's disciples about purification, and they get in this debate about baptism, because purification would have involved washings and ritualistic cleansings for certain kinds of purification, and baptism bears some similarities to that. And so they're having a discussion about baptism, and the question comes up, what about this thing where Jesus is baptizing and John is baptizing? Who is primary here? Or is John getting his ministry undermined by Jesus now? We don't know exactly the discussion, except that John's disciples get concerned. And verse 26, they come up to John and say, "Rabbi, teacher, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing." Okay, so far it's not a problem. The next phrase uncovers what they saw as a problem. All are going after him. John, you used to have great crowds and people were coming to see what was up with this voice crying in the wilderness. Now everybody's going after Jesus. What are we going to do? The budget's getting tight. We've got an empty building. Nobody's coming anymore. I exaggerate, but the point is that John's ministry is petering out. It had served his purpose.
So
yeah.
On that, being a prophet,
mm-hmm.
If you do your job, then people leave the prophet to the true prophet.
Okay, so. Yeah. There's a couple interesting things. One, the disciples here, the disciples of John, they had observed Jesus at Jesus' baptism, and they had seen John bear witness of him, because they go, "Hey, John, the guy who was over there at the baptism and who you testified of, you bore witness. Now he's baptizing. Everybody's going after him." So apparently the whole, "He's the Lamb of God, he's primary here," whoosh, had gone over these guys' heads. A few of John's disciples had gone, "Oh, the Lamb of God, we're following him." Specifically Andrew, and then an unnamed disciple that maybe was John, we're not sure. Good on you, Andrew, for noticing that, "Oh, that's the Lamb of God. We're gonna prioritize him." So anyway, the biblical Andrew and an unnamed disciple of John had followed Jesus when John had gone, "Hey, there's the Lamb of God." But these disciples here had apparently missed it. They had heard John's witness, but they hadn't responded by following Jesus directly, and their faith was apparently such that they were more concerned about John's public ministry than Jesus's. Everybody's following Jesus. The main thing to notice here is how John handles it. Because if anybody should feel like, "Oh, woe is me, my ministry is fading," it should be John, right? And yet he doesn't. He actually celebrates what's going on here. And that's what we see in verses 27 and following. John celebrates the growth of Jesus' ministry. The first thing he observes is that whatever his ministry had been was a gift from God and received from God, right? Verse 27, John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." So in essence, what he's saying is, if I had any good come from me, and if I had any useful ministry, and if I had any prominence, people were coming to see what I was about, that was just a gift from God. If I served any purpose, it came from God. It has been received from heaven. And he draws the same conclusion about Jesus. So John steps back and goes, my ministry was given me from God. And in the same way, whatever Jesus is doing is from God. And that should be the priority right now, is Jesus. Okay? A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Everything comes from God, right? Verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness, there's witness again, that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before me. So he's saying, you know that my message has always been, I'm just a forerunner. I'm just here to prepare the way. There's one coming after me, who is after me, but he's before me because he was before me from eternity, right? So the eternal God in the flesh is primary over John the Baptist. I've always said I was just sent before Jesus to prepare the way. And then he uses this really beautiful illustration of the bride and the bridegroom and the friend of the bridegroom. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. So the bridegroom is the important one here, right? He has the bride. The friend of the bridegroom, or the best man, as Andrew put it, who stands and hears him, that is the bridegroom, he rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. So the bridegroom, he's identified by the fact that he has the bride. He's the focal point. The bridegroom is the one who's receiving the joy of a new bride. And there's this wonderful marriage that's starting when it's a real physical wedding, as John is using here to illustrate. The wedding is about the bridegroom. He's the important one. And the friend of the bridegroom, or the best man, he serves a supplementary role. He is there to serve the bridegroom. The best man, the friend of the bridegroom, he assists the groom. He perhaps may have been involved in preparing the event so that there could be this celebration. Maybe the friend of the bridegroom does like modern bridegrooms do, where they're like, when you walk into the reception area and you go, oh, ladies and gentlemen, I now present. And what he's there to make much of the bridegroom, specifically. The bridegroom and the bride, who are the focal point of the wedding. The friend of the bridegroom, he's doing his job best when he's not prominent, but the bride and the bridegroom are. A bridegroom who draws attention to himself is undermining his own designated role. He's not there for that. He's taking away from what should be important. And a bridegroom who is jealous of the groom's preeminence, he's not doing his job either.
Are you talking about the friend of the bridegroom or the bridegroom?
The friend of the bridegroom, his job is to make much of the bridegroom. Yeah. The best man needs to be pointing toward the groom. He says, therefore, this joy of mine is complete. And then he says, he must increase, I must decrease. I don't know which of these two phrases is sweeter. The phrase, I must increase, or he must increase, I must decrease, that's the more familiar phrase. We've heard that one often. John's going, I need to step back. Jesus is the one who's supposed to be prominent here. I will decrease. He must increase. It's fitting that he increase. But that phrase before that is really cool. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete.
We stop and think. You wonder, their eyes aren't fixed on what God's doing. It's what's going on in their particular realm.
Mm-hmm.
The whole Jewish nation looks forward to the Messiah coming to deliver them. And they're fussing among themselves, arguing, which is more important.
Mm-hmm.
Their purifying practices, and if the greater object is the Savior of the world is here.
Mm-hmm.
they're missing the whole point.
Yeah.
I remember telling a story one time about a man proposed to a woman, you know, he had a ring and a, you know, a nice diamond ring and a little, you know, come in a little box. He opened up, you know, give her the ring. He said, "Oh, isn't that the cutest little box? Oh, isn't that thing that says so beautiful?"
You missed the point.
Not
yeah.
The box.
Yeah. 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 And so in that way, they kind of serve as a counterpoint to John, who they're going, "Man, John, everybody's following Jesus." And John's going, "That's the point, and I'm happy about it." I'm happy about it. "Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." That tells us that he wasn't just like okay with Jesus increasing while he fades. He realizes that this is the whole essence of it anyway, to where he finds joy in it happening that way. He's joyful. His joy is complete that he's achieved his purpose of preparing the way for the Lord and then stepping aside when the Lord arrives on the scene. John doesn't have to stand there and put his stake in the ground and go, "No, this ministry and this role is mine." No, it was a role that was finished, and then he finds his joy in the exaltation of Jesus himself. "This joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." He knew his role. He knew what he was there for. He knew that it came from God, which means that what he had was just a stewardship. And that's a theme you can suss out all over Scripture, but particularly the New Testament, where even for ourselves, that whatever has been given us by God is just a stewardship to be used for him. It's a tool to use for God's glory. And if we are using it for ourselves, then we've not been faithful stewards. We're dropping the ball on the calling. So John knows his role. He knows that it came from God. It's just a stewardship. And so he rejoices in what God is doing, and he's rejoicing in Jesus himself. John is happy that Jesus is the focal point and that John's role has been finished. He's served out the capacity that God had given him. And it's, if you think about it, that's made particularly vivid in John's life. You know, the principle that God's not done with you till he's done with you, you know? And or what Pastor Matt always says, "Don't die till you're dead." But like, don't give up on being useful to God, because if you're not in heaven yet, he must still have a purpose. And that's made particularly vivid with John, because he didn't live to a ripe old age. When he's done, he gets his head chopped off. Like, John had served his purpose.
Makes it very clear.
Yeah. Yeah. I wonder what God's will is for my life. Okay. But he'd served the function of pointing to the Lamb of God, and when God was done with John, he got his head chopped off. It's just one of those really vibrant illustrations of this principle.
You think what Jesus said about it, though, there's none born of a woman who is greater than him. They talk about Moses and the prophets and Elijah, and, but none of them were greater, according to Jesus, than John the Baptist.
I want you to ponder on that for a minute. John's perspective here. What kind of application can you think of related to John's perspective on his life and ministry?
Philippians says we ought to esteem others better than ourselves. Mm-hmm. Not make me the center, but make Christ the center.
Mm-hmm.
It's not about me, it's about what God is doing. He's doing it through me.
What kind of applications can we think of when looking at John's perspective on his life and ministry?
I have a couple and say, he was also the bride, even while he declares himself to be the best man.
Mm.
But as we look at how illustrations are made, we can easily, without even thinking very hard, stick ourselves into both of those situations. We say, well, obviously we're the bride because Christ came to purchase us, right?
Mm-hmm.
But obviously we're also called to be the friend of the bridegroom and call people and announce this is the bridegroom.
Mm-hmm.
And so I guess understanding that we have both of those roles, at least in the calling people to Christ role, the mentality that John has is really vital, because we can be lifted up with pride in the terms of people, number of people we can minister to, or
mm-hmm.
whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And so understanding that any, whether it's a church or whether it's a Bible study or whether it's evangelism or whatever you're doing one-on-one or
mm-hmm.
multiplicity of people, that verse where nothing, none of what's been given to you is because of you,
mm-hmm.
really matters.
Mm-hmm.
And then also, you don't find your, that doesn't, like, oh, my ministry went away,
mm-hmm.
what am I now?
Mm-hmm.
Well, you're still the bride,
mm-hmm.
and you're also still the friend of the groom. Like, God has a purpose in whatever.
So. Mm-hmm. No, that's good. Yeah.
I think the whole of life, not just what John has, the whole of life, the joy that we see through other stuff, it's all empty. The only true joy is making much of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you can't imagine that it would have been fulfilling. Fulfilling is not our ultimate goal, but by way of illustration, it couldn't have been fulfilling for John to keep running around trying to seek his own preeminence. You know, it would have just been a fail. You know, but if he knew his place, then he could actually rejoice and find his joy could be complete in seeing Jesus do his thing. Uh-huh.
All found joy in sharing in the sufferings of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That's weird. I mean, outside of our understanding and outside of our relationship with the Lord, that's not human nature.
Mm-hmm.
John didn't change the message so that he could continue having a lot of followers.
Mm-hmm. So he could have come up with something novel that would have been attractive to a different group of people.
So that he could fill his.
Mm-hmm.
That's following.
Yeah.
Of those coming down in his baptism.
Yeah.
Audible voices.
Right. Yeah, that's pretty flashy. Yeah. And with that in mind, by sticking to the message, he was literally undermining his own thing. As long as he's going, look at Jesus, then he's sending people out the door. By fulfilling his role. Yeah.
I think it's interesting that, you know, John, he made just amazing declarations, just, you know, powerful, you know, world-changing declarations, and yet he didn't. I think it's a sign of the Spirit in him, because there's other times where, or the anointing, or whatever you want to call it, where he didn't even know who he was.
Mm, yeah.
Like they asked,
he got discouraged.
Well, and he didn't even know. He was questioning whether Jesus was who he was saying he was.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so I think it's just a good picture of, like, real life.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's certain times where, you know, you have that unction or, you know, that boldness or whatever to speak truth. And it's outside of you. You know, it's almost like, I mean, it's anointed by the Holy Spirit, and then there's other times where it's like you're wondering who you are and who God is, and I just think it's a Because sometimes we elevate John like he's different than we are.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in our lives.
Mm-hmm.
So application today, we live in a country where we're just extremely blessed in a lot of different ways.
Mm-hmm.
And as good and faithful stewards, are we really?
Mm-hmm.
Are we really good and faithful stewards with all of our blessings?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Every single day.
Right. Because we haven't received anything except that it came from God. Yeah. Yeah.
You know, later on, he mentioned John's in prison. They sent guys up to Jesus, are you the one, or do we need to look for another? He, like most Jewish folk, I think, were under the impression when the Messiah came on the scene, there's going to be world-changing events take place immediately. But we know that Christ came to die, not to be ruler. That's the second coming.
Mm-hmm.
But because it didn't happen right away, he may have gotten discouraged and said, are you really the one or not?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's in Luke 7, by the
way. Luke 7. A couple of things that I thought of is thinking in terms of ministry, quote unquote. Like, we can have this perspective with regards to other gospel preaching churches, and that is, like, we rejoice when the gospel is preached, not when Calvary Baptist Church is packed out to the entryway, right? Like, what's our priority and our aim is that as a body we build each other up and we be reaching the lost. But if it's happening by means of other people, we're on the same team. Like, if Christ is exalted, we rejoice in that. And even if a specific local church fades out, and I know somebody right now who's dealing with this question right in front of him, is it time for us to close the doors on our church? Which is like a weighty question if you think about it. Really weighty. All this history and everything, a big building, whatnot. But shutting the doors on a building doesn't mean that God didn't work for decades beforehand and that it's a failure at the end. It has a purpose for Christ to be proclaimed, and things can rise and fall, but the mission keeps on going forward, right? The Christ building his church isn't failing. And then if nothing else, even if we don't have a situation in our lives where we could see, like, oh man, jealousy or jostling for position could happen in the situation, even if we don't have that sort of situation, we still have to be looking at what we're doing and going, is Christ the motivating factor for what I'm doing? Regardless of whether I'm doing well or whether I'm doing poorly, is what we're doing for Christ, or is it motivated by our own self-interest? And for John, he's very clear here. It was for Christ. He's not motivated by his own self-interest. And when he had that perspective, he could find joy in what Jesus was accomplishing, in his preeminence. Uh-huh. Yeah, that would be pretty great. Mm-hmm. Pastor Matt better watch it, saying that a Ghana team needs to come from Calvary. Yeah. Yeah.
You know, that's what happened in Jerusalem. They all just came right there. Boy, I'm Christianity, you know, I've got a Savior. Boy, I'm headed to heaven. He said, go ye in all the world. No,
yeah.
We're going to stay here.
They got scattered all over the place. Yeah. Massive church splits going on in Jerusalem. And the gospel going everywhere. So 31 through 36 is still related, because the discussion here in 31 through 36 is, what are the factors that make Christ worthy of increasing while John decreases? The first factor is that Christ is above all. He who comes from above is above all. So simply by virtue of the fact that Jesus has come from above, then we should start paying attention to him. He's the one who is above all. He has come down. Remember, that's one of the themes we want to be paying attention to, is that Christ has come down. He's God in a God with us. The Word has taken on flesh. The one from above has come down to us. And so here, this Christ is the one who's come from above. And so by rank, he is above all. That reinforces that his testimony is priority. Back up to John chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. This is what Andrew brought up about the earthly and the heavenly things. Verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus' testimony is greater because he's here to preach heavenly things. And specifically in this context of verse 14, it's that the Son of Man will be lifted up and that the sacrifice of Christ will be the object of faith by which men are redeemed. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. So Jesus has arrived with this message from above. So his message bears priority. His testimony is stronger because he has come from above. His teaching bears the authority of God himself. Going on in verse 31, he who was of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. That seems to be parallel with John. His ministry can only go so far. But he who comes from heaven is above all. What's the one who comes from heaven doing? He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. So the one coming from heaven has a witness or a testimony coming from heaven of things he's seen and heard. The message here is greater. There's something that's next level about the message that Jesus has. He can preach heavenly things because he's seen them. He's heard them. He has come from above. It's interesting because right away, you see the other side of the coin, and that is even though he has this proclamation from heaven, that no one is receiving his testimony. It takes you right back to earlier on where his own have not received him. He came into his own and his own have not received him. Or even earlier in chapter 3 where there's condemnation because they have not believed in the only begotten Son of God. So generally speaking, the Israelites are not receiving him. They're hardened toward him. But verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. It seems as though it's saying that those who do believe, which some do, right? Those who do believe have eternal life. And that believing is an affirmation that God has spoken truthfully in Christ. The ones who believe are believing the witness from heaven, speaking of heavenly things. And that is that redemption is through Christ himself, and that the Son is one with the Father. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5. This is very parallel here. 1 John chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. Does this sound familiar? Witness, testimony? For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning who? His Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. We draw from that whoever has believed has this internal witness from God that Jesus is the Son of God. In the language of John chapter 3, if you believe, then you are you have this seal that God is true. you affirm that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, and that is the Savior, and that he is the one and only Son of God come down for us. Jesus' words are words from God himself. Verse 34, he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. So the Spirit is upon Christ in fullness, and we saw that at the baptism, that the Spirit came on him and remained with him. And so what he says are the very words of God. This is a message directly from the Father. So the authority of Christ is so high and so empowered by the Spirit and thus received directly from the Father that to trust Christ is to believe in the Father and the Son. That comes from what we just read in 1 John, that whoever does not believe makes him a liar, but if you believe, you believe the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. So the authority of Christ, I'm going to read that sentence again. The authority of Christ is so high, so empowered by the Spirit, so received directly from the Father, that to trust Christ is to believe in the Father and the Son. And to this Son, redeeming authority has been granted. Verse 36, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. So since the Son is from God, the Father has given him redeeming authority to provide eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. This is motivated by love. Look at the beginning of verse 35. The Father loves the Son. This is really interesting because one of our most common ways of thinking about the love of God or on the Father's love toward the Son is we recognize that the Father loves the Son, and the conclusion we most often think about that or from that is to go, whoa, if the Father loves the Son, then what grace it was to give the Son for us, right? If he would give his most beloved one, that's really gracious. And that's the logic of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. So he gives his most beloved person, the person of Jesus Christ, in order to provide redemption. That's one of the most common ways we think about the love of God toward the Son. But in this one, the love of the Father toward the Son is reflected a little bit differently. And that is that the Father loves the Son, and so that motivates him to give all authority to Jesus Christ to provide redemption in the first place. So it's like the Father is going, I love the Son so much that I want him to do something awesome that will exalt him. And that awesome thing he does is to come for us to provide redemption. Does that make sense? He loves the Son, and so he gives him this beautiful work to accomplish. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand, and he goes right into believing in the Son. And so the identity of Jesus Christ is the very point that matters here. There's no salvation apart from this Son because authority is in his hands. And the only way to be united to the Father himself is by means of the Son. That'll come out really clearly when Jesus will just outright say, I'm the way, right? I'm the way. But you see the foundation for it being established. It's all in Jesus' hands, and so it's only through him that you get to the Father. Belief in the Son is the call. Faith in the Son is what unites you to the Father. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And this is really interesting because there's a translation issue, and we're going to get it really quickly, I promise. And that is, some of your Bibles say, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not believe will not see life. Some of your Bibles say, whoever believes will have eternal life, but if you do not obey, you won't see life. So you have belief and unbelief, and we're really, really comfortable with that. Okay, if you believe, you're saved. If you don't believe, you're not. cool. But it's unsettling when you read the translations that go, you believe to be saved, and if you don't obey, then you're not saved. That seems like a conflict with salvation by grace through faith without works, right? We often associate obedience with good works, so we might be tempted to read that obedience as in you must obey to have eternal life in the sense of doing good works. It's important that we realize that the obedience here is obedience with relation to faith. So the lack of obedience is not tied to no good works. The lack of obedience would be, have you believed or not? Have you obeyed Christ's call to believe, or are you rejecting it? So when it says, whoever does not obey, that means they are not believing.
It's similar to James, where it says, faith without works is dead, because genuine saving faith always results in some work.
It's actually a different point here. It's a different emphasis, and that is, let me paraphrase. I wrote down a paraphrase. It's sort of like saying, whoever believes the Son has eternal life, great. Whoever is non-compliant to believe shall not see life. Does that make sense? When it says, whoever does not obey, it means that they are not obeying the call to trust in Christ. Right? It's not saying you need to achieve good works. It's saying you're not obeying the call to trust in Jesus Christ. I'm actually comfortable with a translation that has obey there instead of believe, and the reason is because the words are not related grammatically. You would expect that believe and not believe would be related grammatically, and they're not. The one does have more of an emphasis on your behavior, if you will. It's not a word for believe. It's not pistuo for you Greek nerds, or not pistuo. So non-compliant to believe will not see life. So the issue is faith here, not works.
It's like you're free to choose, but you're not free not to choose.
I have to think about that one.
You have to make a choice.
The faith is the factor, yeah. If you believe, you have eternal life. If you don't, if you refuse that call to believe, then you will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him, which goes right back to 3:16, right? You will perish. One verse from John, 1 John chapter 5. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. This life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So Scripture hangs all of our eternity on faith, not just in God generally speaking, but in Jesus Christ as the Son of God come to provide redemption. And if you're a believer, that's a place of settled rest. Yeah, that's where my hope is. I'm believing in that. And if once you have that established, that you have eternal life, that actually frees you up to live like John the Baptist, to take it back to that again, right? God has granted you eternal life. You don't live here for yourself anymore. You're here like John the Baptist with a purpose and a goal, and you can be comfortable with decreasing while God increases. We need to close, so let's pray. God, thank you that salvation through your Son is simply by faith in him, and that we have eternal life. And I pray that would be all of our settled hope, that our confidence would be put there in Christ himself and only there. And with that in mind, may we live for you as people who have been purchased to be your own precious possession. Be glorified in our gathering this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.